Well, we don't have introductory reading this evening, so I'll make way right now for Brother Sean.
Thanks, Paul, and good evening, everyone. So thanks for joining us tonight, and I know there's a number of people online as well, so thanks, everyone, for taking the time. This is the third class, and Paul's right. The subject is the righteousness of Job, but we didn't get through the last class, so we're going to start with the last section of class two, which was to be entitled "Do the Friends Speak Truth?" So that's where we're going to start. And this is one of the fundamental issues that most people have with the book of Job. It was the fundamental issue that I had, and maybe still have in some ways with the book of Job, and that is, what do the friends say? And do they speak truth? And they say a lot. The three friends together combined speak more than any other, person in the record. And many have studied, the dialogue and the discussion in great detail. That's not been my study, but even in the things that I've looked at and read, most people would agree that what the friends say could be summed up into three categories. Number one, things that are generally true. So they do say some things that are generally true, and we're going to look at those tonight. They say a lot more things that are generally untrue. And when I say generally true and generally untrue, what I mean is that they say a lot of things that are generally true, but specifically untrue. So that they'll say something that in principle you go, well, that sounds right, but the way they apply it to Job is not correct. Then they say things that are generally untrue, but the way they apply it kind of sounds like it's correct. So it can be very confusing. So generally true, generally untrue. And number three, the third category, is totally unhelpful. They say a lot of things that are just totally unhelpful. They don't add to the dialogue. They don't help Job. They're not consoling. They don't answer any questions. And really the things that they say that are generally true are in very short supply. So we're going to look at those three things, at least those three categories. And we can read what others in the record of Job actually say about the so-called wisdom of the three friends. So Job himself, for example, in Job 12 and 2, if you have your Bible, you might as well open it up to Job, because we're going to look at a lot of verses. I'll just read these out quickly. But Job very sarcastically proclaims, effectively, that the three friends have cornered the market on wisdom. And he says in Job 12 and 2, "No doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you." So he says that after one of the dialogues. And then in chapter 13 and 5, he actually says, "Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom." So he actually says that their silence is probably the wisest thing that they said. Elihu in chapter 32 burns with anger. He's very upset with his three older, quote-unquote, more wiser friends. And he says in Job 32 and 3, he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. So he had a real issue with that. And of course, the Lord God himself says in 42 and 7, and we quoted this in the first class, "My anger burns against you," and he's speaking specifically to Eliphaz. Eliphaz was the eldest of the three friends. God says, "My anger burns with you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me that which was right, as my servant Job has." So they're from three different perspectives, and of course the most important is the Lord God himself, that they did not speak truth. And so, we need that to set the stage. So does that mean, therefore, that we would just discard their speeches? Or that we might just treat all of their discussions as example of folly or wickedness or untruth and just avoid them? And I would say neither. We don't want to do either of those things, because this is a dialogue of actually four friends discussing the suffering of one in their midst. And so it needs to be seen as a progression of thought and a progression of spiritual discussion, because you're trying to understand, they're trying to understand how they can bring Job to consolation or to realization or to answer his questions. Sadly, the three friends make virtually no progression, but through the course of the three speeches, Job does. And God willing, if we have time tonight, we will look at a couple of the things that Job actually progressed through, where his belief in the beginning was incorrect and his belief at the end was correct, at least correct as we would see spiritually. Now, brother once said that even though we understand the word of God to be inspired, it does not make everything in it divine truth. In other words, just because we understand that the word of God is inspired doesn't mean that the three friends say inspired divine spiritual truth. We know there's a lot of things that we find in the Bible that we know are patently untrue, even though the whole Word of God is inspired. So we have to understand that as well. And I think we need to look at as much of the untruth of these three friends as the truth if we're to learn and understand how to discern the difference. But first, I want to read to you a poem. It's a beautiful poem. And it goes like this. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up as gold as dust and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Beautiful words of a poet. Who wrote that? Anyone take a guess? Who wrote that? It's true, right? I mean, the words that are there, I mean, I would think we would all agree with what's been stated. Well, that's Eliphaz in chapter 22. So turn up chapter 22 of Job, and we want to look at this passage. This is just the first example of where we could have truth mixed with untruth. So these statements, we would agree, are right. We should receive law from the mouth of God, which is what Eliphaz says. We do believe that God builds us up if we trust in him. And we ultimately believe that we will be as gold when God brings us through the refining process and into the kingdom. So the statements that Eliphaz makes at the end of this chapter, we would agree. And the way it's written, we don't really see it so much in the English, but in the ancient Hebrew, this is very, very poetic. But turn over to verse 5. This is how this chapter starts. Actually, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, can a man be profitable unto God? As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? So that's the first thing that's incorrect. Verse 5. Is not thy wickedness great? Now he's pointing a finger at Job. Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite, he says. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink. Thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. But thou hast set widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless has been broken. Therefore, Job, snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubles you. That's what he says before he speaks this beautiful poem. So this is the problem that we have with this book. It's because Eliphaz has a false understanding, not only of the character of God and how God works with man and why he applies suffering, but Eliphaz is completely misrepresenting Job. Eliphaz has no idea if Job has sent away widows empty. In fact, Job talks in later chapters that he upheld the widows, and that he fed the orphan and the poor. And so we have to believe that the things that Job says there are correct, because God doesn't say anything against Job. So really, in the first half of this chapter, Eliphaz, because he can't get off this understanding that Job is suffering, he must have done wicked things, he's literally making up stuff that Job, he thinks, maybe did. And that's the problem with this book, is you have to read things very carefully to understand. And so for these reasons, it can be very, very confusing. So we need to read very carefully the statements they make and the context in which they're made, and then we can determine truth from untruth. So let's just look at first here an overview of the three monologues. And we don't have time. There's too much to go through all of these. But that kind of cheat sheet that I sent out 3 or 4 weeks ago has a lot of information in it and verse snippets, and it's very helpful. But there's three cycles of speeches. And Eliphaz always starts. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. So that was in order of age. Zophar is the youngest. Eliphaz was the oldest. And they all three speak in the second series of speeches. And in the third, just Eliphaz and Bildad speak. Zophar doesn't make any comment in the third cycle. And so this is kind of how it works. If you can see that up there, that starting at chapter 4, so remember, Chapter 1 and 2 is the introduction of Job and then the dismantling of Job. Chapter 3 is the cried, where Job just cries out after the 7 days of silence. And then chapter 4 starts, and it's Eliphaz that speaks first. And so when they get started, you can see from the record that the speakers generally approach Job as friends. They're trying to understand what Job is going through and helping him cope with what is happening. In the first section of speeches from chapter 4 to 14, they speak in very general terms. They use very broad principles. They speak about the character of God, and they do talk about wickedness and righteousness. They talk about how God deals with men. They talk about the fate of the wicked. And for those brethren who have studied the Hebrew inflections and tones, the commentary points out that in this first section of speeches, all three friends are generally calm and supportive. That's how the Hebrew words are delivered. Okay? But at the end of this first section of speeches, in chapter 14, Job's guilt is assumed. Job is exhorted to repent and reform from his implied evil ways. And that's how all three friends end this first cycle of speeches. In the second cycle of speeches, it starts in chapter 15. Of course, we know Job replies after each of these sections, but we'll deal with Job's replies later. Job's friends don't really make any progress at all. They certainly don't make any progress with themselves. Okay, they start to restate the exact same things in the first series of speeches, but this time they're quite a bit more specific. Their examples are quite a bit more graphic, and at times they're quite a bit more brutal in how they communicate this information to Job. They outline in great detail the fate of the wicked, and they're painting this descriptive picture in which they hope Job will see himself. That's how that's presented. Keep in mind, in none of these speeches from any of the friends is there any discussion about true repentance or blessings that come from repentance. They tell him to repent, but they don't understand the process of coming before God with a humble heart. It's just, Job, you're suffering. You must have done wicked things. Just repent of those wicked things and God will bless you. It's very clear, cut and dried for them. The end of the second round, there's no progress. They've just continued the same kind of process. The third cycle of speeches starts in chapter 22. The friends are now desperate. The tone and inflection in the Hebrew is quite a bit more pitched. They can see suffering only as a punishment for sin. And now the personal attacks start. So what we read, this beautiful poem at the start of chapter 2, was this personal attack from Eliphaz on Job. You're wicked. Look at the things you've done. And then he finishes with this appeal to Job to repent. Bildad repeats an earlier argument that God is so great that all men are sinners, and Job, you of all men are the worst of sinners. And you're not even suffering, Bildad says, as much as you deserve, by the way. But he doesn't even attempt to explain any of those reasons why. And as I said, Zophar declines to comment. And really, that's the end of the debate with the three friends. They're unable to convince Job of any of the reasons of why he's suffering. They're unable to explain any of the evidence that they bring forward. And so that's how these cycle of speeches play themselves out in the book. Now let's look at some of the specifics. And we'll start with some of the things that they did get right, or generally right, but maybe not specifically right. Now they're making efforts to console Job, and in their sort of limited understanding of things, right, trying to comfort him in his suffering. So I understand that that's a difficult thing to do. And Job's suffering is so great that I think even the best of us might struggle to try to bring spiritual guidance to somebody who is in the midst of something so great. But they get some things right. So at the top there, God is righteous. They repeat this over and over again, all three of the friends. Job is righteous. He's mighty. He's just. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. And so we would agree that that's true. So for example, Job 4 and 17, Eliphaz says, can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? So we would say no, because God is perfect and we're not. Bildad in chapter 8 and verse 3 says, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? No, we would say that what they're saying is correct. God does not pervert justice. So we can understand that at least in their limited framework of how they present the righteousness of God, we would generally understand to be true. Next, they say that if Job is righteous, he has nothing to fear. And this is also a common refrain that they bring up. Again, they can't sort of get through their heads this issue of exact or direct retribution, right? All they see are righteous people who must be good and are blessed, and wicked people who, because of their wickedness, are suffering. So turn over to chapter 4 and 6. And this is generally true, that if any of us are doing the right things by God, then we shouldn't fear the judgment, right? So if we generalize this comment, I would say we would understand that to be true, that if Job is righteous, he has nothing to fear. Chapter 4, verse 6. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? So this is Eliphaz speaking to Job. Remember, who was it that was innocent that ever perished? Or where were the upright ever cut off? Now, the NIV or this modern translation says, you worship God and your life was blameless, and so you should have confidence and hope. So it's an interesting way of putting it. So you can see mixed in with this is a kind of an untruth, which is Eliphaz is saying that, kind of like almost mocking. It's like, Job, is not your fear of God your confidence in the integrity of your ways your hope? So isn't it your piety and your own self-proclaimed righteousness should keep you in the right before God? So if you're so righteous, then you should have nothing to worry about. So we could say generally that's true, but specifically it's not. Because it doesn't mean, therefore, that even the righteous won't suffer. Right? And so that's the problem. And that's also the confusion that Job has. They say that suffering is for correction. So turn over to 5 and verse 17. Actually starting at verse 15. So this is Eliphaz still, but God saves the poor from death. He saves the needy from oppression. He gives hope to the poor and silences the wicked. Happy, he says, is the person whom God corrects. Do not resent it when he rebukes you. Verse 18, God bandages the wounds he makes. The hand that hurts you is the hand that heals you. So we would generally agree with that, Proverbs 3:11 says, for the Lord reproves whom he loves, and as a father, a son in whom he delights. So those are principles that we would understand through suffering. But the application is a little bit off from Eliphaz, because he's saying it from the perspective that, well, if you are good, then you should be blessed. But Job, you're not, and that's why you're suffering. In a general sense, and Bildad says this, they state that Job is certainly not suffering as much as he deserves, because they think he must have great wickedness. Job 11 and verse 4 says, for you say, my doctrine is pure and I am clean in God's eyes, but oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. And we would say in a general sense that that also is true. Think of Psalm 103 verse 10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. He says, so far as the east is from the west, right? The psalmist says, so far as he separated us from our sins. So again, we would understand that God certainly doesn't deal with us to the measure that our sin would deserve. And so this is also a statement that is generally true. But it's specifically misapplied by Bildad in the sense that God does not necessarily mete out severity and punishment to the more or less righteous. The more righteous you are, the more blessings you get. The more wicked you are, the more punishment you get. You see, that was their perspective. And so you can see why Job was so confused. So Job knows in his heart that he's not sinless, but Job knows in his heart that he has not done any great wickedness. Fair to say. The friends don't know that. They don't know what Job has or has not done. So they're just telling him, you're suffering because you're wicked. And Job's like, well, wait a second. I'm not sinless, but I have not done the things that you're saying. I have not done the wickedness, certainly, that would cause me to suffer to the extent that I have. That's his dilemma. Then they repeat that everyone is wicked before God. Chapter 25. Which is true. Because we all fall short of the glory of God from Romans, but specifically misapplied because of how they say it. Look at Job 25 and verse 4. How then Can man be right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. And he goes on to talk about all kinds of other misapplications of God's character. So Bildad points out that everyone is wicked before God, and that's true. But what Bildad actually means is that God is so righteous that no man will ever live up to God's expectations. And therefore, God only sees evil. And this is not specifically true. And it's not how God deals with man. Yes, God cannot look upon evil. We understand that verse. But he has devised the way for us to be saved. So even though we sin, but this is not what Bildad means. You're either righteous or you're evil, period. That's their understanding of the laws of God and the applications of punishment or blessing. Look what Eliphaz says in his first speech in Job 4 and verse 17. Can anyone be righteous in the sight of God or be pure before the Creator? God does not even trust his heavenly servants. He even finds fault with his angels. So Eliphaz's understanding of God's purity and righteousness is so far above anything that he doesn't even trust his own angels. So see what I mean about, they can make a statement that's generally true, but the way they think of it and the way they apply it to Job is not true. And that's, I think, the almost the worst problem with trying to understand what's being said here is things sound correct, but you have to understand the context. And then you realize, well, they don't believe that same principle the way I believe it. So even though we would believe that we are not righteous before God, we all fall short. God has given us a path to righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what they think. And we don't have time to look at all the speeches, but I want to look at one other thing that Zophar, I think, kind of gets right, and it's in chapter 11. And I put here, Zophar unwittingly anticipates the discourse of God, because we know in the last chapters when God is speaking, he speaks with this type of definition to bring about to Job how intricate and how amazing his creation is. Look at what Zophar says, starting at verse 7. We're just going to read just a couple things. Can you search out the deep things of God, Zophar says to Job? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? For they are higher than the heaven. What can you do? Deeper than the grave, deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. And so he gives this very brief but almost insightful description of the power and the intricacy of God's creation. But unfortunately, he's not applying it in a way to help Job understand the beauty and the character of God. He's doing it in a way just to basically tell Job, you'll never understand the Almighty. Again, truth but misapplied. And Job answers actually in chapter 12. And I'm not saying this is a correct answer for Job, because I don't think we ever should react to someone's attempt to help us with sarcasm and scorn. But that's what happens in chapter 12. Of course, Job is answering Zophar's entire speech. And he says, no doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you. But I have understanding as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? But now ask the beast, Job says, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain it to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done all of this, and whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? So Job is kind of understanding, I understand that creation is unbelievably amazing and powerful. I get all that. But Zophar, you're not answering my basic question, which is, why is that creator who's created this vast and complex universe beating me to a pulp for things I have not done? And so even though Zophar makes some interesting and even correct statements about God, the rest of what Zophar says is not true. And he's brutal in saying it. Zophar says at the end of his speech, in chapter 11 to Job, he says, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. All ways of escape will be lost to them, Job. And their hope is to breathe their last. So you can see how brutal Zophar is, that even though he's making these beautiful statements about what he understands to be the vastness of creation, he's doing it in a way that's punitive to Job. And in the end, that's very pointed language to Job. Job, your eyes, because of your wickedness, will fail. And your way of escape will be lost to you. And all your hope is to breathe your last. So hopefully just with those few things, we can understand that they were trying, right, to get some scope of understanding as to why Job was going through these things. But their limited understanding, the friends' limited understanding, and their limited relationship with God was such that they were not able to provide wisdom. Let's see what they got wrong. We'll maybe try to go through this a little bit quicker because my timing is brutal. They say that God only punishes sinners and he only blesses the righteous. We'll deal with that in just a second. We'll talk about exact retribution. That God finds no pleasure in creation. And this comes up a number of times. Let's just look at one of those. In 4:18. Actually, sorry. Go to 15, Job 15 and 15. This is kind of a repeated reframe. Chapter 15 and 15. Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. So essentially what they're saying between Eliphaz and the other friends was that God built this creation with which he uses to punish people. Job had the same belief, by the way, and he finds no pleasure in it. But we of course know that to be incorrect. For example, God created man in his own image because he has a purpose for us. We know that creation itself from Romans chapter 1 shows the divine attributes of God and his character as an example so that we might look on creation and see God in it. If God had no pleasure in creation, he wouldn't have created that way. Proverbs 16 and 4, God made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. And the best verse that we know would be Revelation 4 and 11. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. God created this amazing earth for his pleasure, for our pleasure, and because he has a purpose with it. So this statement is completely false. Next, they say that God has no pleasure in mankind. Job 22 and 2, can man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. We just quoted this earlier. Is it any pleasure, Eliphaz says, to the Almighty, if you are in the right? Or is it any gain to him if you make your ways blameless? So not only are they saying that God doesn't have any pleasure in man, they're saying that even if man is righteous, God doesn't care. Right? And that's, what a horrifying way to understand God. What Eliphaz is even saying, like, I don't even understand what he means, that we could never please God even if we do that which was right? Because remember, they've already created such a perfect, exacting creator that we could never live up to that standard anyway. But we know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. So God does care about us. Psalm 149 and 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. And there's many verses that help us understand that what they're saying is incorrect. And as I said, just unhelpful to Job. Here's one that they say that's actually really, really bad. And this is a doctrine, a false doctrine that a lot of churches actually still have and actually is still alive in Judaism. It's in Islam, and it's in a lot of modern churches that God will accept you if you are personally righteous. And see, this was Job's issue. He believed he was personally righteous. It's like, well, but I've done all these things. Why am I suffering? I've done all these things. Why can't God see that? I've done all these things. Why can't my friends see that? Job 8 and 6, if you are pure and upright, surely he will, God, will rouse himself up for you and restore your rightful habitation. It's kind of said with sarcasm. But this is not true. I mean, God wants us to be righteous before him. He's not looking for our own righteousness. And we're going to look at that when we actually get into the class that talks about the righteousness of Job. So we'll leave that one there. And finally, and this is not a complete listing. We just don't have time to go over all of this. But they say that God actually has pleasure in the death of the wicked. And we know from God's own statement that this is not true. Ezekiel 33 and 11, saying to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, God says, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And there's other verses that inform us that that is not God's intent. He does destroy the wicked, but he has no pleasure in doing so. And so all these things that come out with what the friends are saying, the things that even they get right, but are really kind of, when you read the context, not applied correctly, and the things that they're just patently incorrect about, is a huge issue. And you might say, well, why is it a big deal? Well, it is a big deal what we believe. We have to believe truth. Because if we get the critical and doctrinal elements of God's character wrong, and we misunderstand the very nature of God, and we don't understand the process by which God deals with us through suffering to bring us to righteousness, then what we have is the Catholic Church in the Dark Ages. Now, that may sound dramatic, but that's exactly what it was. The Catholic Church in the Dark Ages, their express intent was to freak people out, was to keep them afraid, was to keep them, upset and thinking that the devil was after them so that they could bring them into their fold and exact retribution from them and compensation and money and all kinds of things so they could keep their congregation under their thumb. You would believe in a very vengeful and punitive God that's only satisfied through sacrifice and maybe ultimately death. And that just sets mankind up for failure, because we know that's not God's character. And then the only thing you would carry would be guilt and shame. And the only way to resolve that would be by payments to the church or by doing things out of fear. That's not how God works. That's not the character and the nature of God. We talked about it. I forget if it was last class or the previous class, but these super churches that preach this gospel of health and wealth. That if you're wealthy and healthy, then you must be blessed by God. You must be righteous. Exactly what they say. And if you're poor and unhealthy, then you must be wicked. It's literally exactly what they say. So what's exact retribution? Now, I was beginning to make a big deal about this as well. It was actually Marnie that brought it up a couple of times, and we chat about it on the weekend a little bit. And nothing against the brethren that have put together other studies of Job, but they bring up this issue of exact retribution. And certainly that's what the three friends and Job did believe. Job at the start, but he changes. The three friends never change from that. And so there's this big focus by some of these commentators on this concept to say that this is doctrinally incorrect. And of course it is. But there's confusion because in the Bible, there's a lot of examples of exact retribution. It's there in the Old Testament. And so it's confusing because you kind of think, well, I thought there's no such thing as exact retribution. And that, well, so then what do these friends believe? Is it true or is it not true? I don't want to confuse you, so I'll try my best. But here's how I would state it. For example, we understand from the Old Testament that there are blessings for doing right things before God, and there were cursings for doing evil things before God. We saw that on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. The blessings and the cursings that Moses presented to the nation was very, very clear. The law generally focused on blessings and cursings. Deuteronomy 28:1 states, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, be careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings will come upon you." And the inverse was also true about the cursings. So that was a statement in the law. There are records like Uzzah, who reaches out to steady the ark that was stumbling off the ox cart that was on, and he dies instantly. Exact retribution. Uzziah goes into the temple when he wasn't supposed to offer sacrifice. And God strikes him immediately with leprosy. Exact retribution. So it's not that Job and his friends did not come by this belief honestly. It was an active understanding, if not a mischaracterization of how God meets out goodness and severity. And it was held by many. It was even held by the apostles, the disciples, at the time of Christ. We quoted that right at the start of this class series. Right? When Peter says to the Lord, well, you know, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he is born blind? But that's exact retribution. That's at least that doctrine. But in the definition that the three friends had, they defined it as absolute exact retribution. That whatever we do, good or bad, triggers immediate retribution or compensation. That's what they believed. That when we do evil, we have to compensate God, and that compensation is to suffer punishment. That God will then get his compensation, his retribution, by exacting it from us by suffering. The more wicked we are, the worse and more severe the suffering. That's what they believed. Used to be. Maybe. Yeah. Unless you're in San Francisco or LA.
So many years in jail because you've done this bad thing.
So you're right. Yeah. Yeah. So there's a severity based on the crime. Okay. But that if you do good, then God compensates you with blessings. The better we are, the more righteous we are, the more blessings. So what we have to understand, and we're trying to reconcile this false doctrine of absolute exact retribution, and really the way God does work, is that God does punish. God brings judgment on those that fall outside of his good grace, number one. So there are consequences for wicked behavior. We see that through the Old Testament. We see it through the New Testament. Sometimes it's direct and immediate. Sometimes it's indirect and not immediate. And discerning the difference between these things can be very hard to wrap our heads around. But the issue with their friends was that their belief was absolute. You do wicked, God strikes you. You do good, God blesses you. Direct response in correlation to your action. And this is sometimes demonstrated by how God works in the Old Testament, with Uzzah and Uzziah. But it's not the way God works with other people. The example of David in the sin with Bathsheba. Under the law, he'd be dead twice, at least twice. God doesn't exact retribution from David in that way. Did David suffer? Most certainly he did. Later on in his life, he suffered the consequences of many actions that he undertook. But God didn't immediately strike him for the things that happened with that particular sin. Instead, God works mercy into the process. See, if we were to fall under exact retribution, we would die on our first sin and never have the opportunity to learn obedience by the things we suffer. So that's why God incorporates mercy into this process of dealing with us and training with us, that over time, he might bring out the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Turn over to Romans 11 and 22. We have to understand that it is the goodness and severity of God that are both necessary to understand his nature and his purpose. And God is righteous, and he will choose to do what he feels is just and right in our specific case. Romans 11 and 22. Note then that the goodness and the severity of God, severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. God's love for us is not unconditional. Another false doctrine of many churches. It's conditional. It's conditional on us doing what God commands. It's conditional on us, you know, walking in the right direction. It's conditional on us loving and having faith in God. Romans 2 and 4 says, or do you not presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and the patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So if we do wicked things all of our life, we're going to pay for it at the judgment. So God uses both goodness and severity to focus on the righteousness so that we might be proved worthy and be accepted into the kingdom. What the friends did not understand was God doesn't work with us in an exact way. He has an individualized plan for each of us. What they didn't realize was you can be a very upright and blameless man like Job, and still suffer trial because God is trying to work on our heart and on our character. And that's what they didn't understand. You know, we didn't understand, brothers and sisters, that our faith and belief in God is not going to spare us from trial. Our love of God will not spare us from suffering of our mortality. Our commitment to the truth will not bring necessarily always the blessings of this life. It might not, but not an expectation. If we do things that are right in the expectation that God will bless us, we misunderstand the truth and we misunderstand God's character. So yes, we may suffer from the consequences of our actions and even far less than we deserve. But the process that God is putting us through is that through trial and suffering and blessings, he might bring us to righteousness. I don't have time to read this, but we understand what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said before Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fiery furnace. And I love that because their understanding was, it doesn't matter if God is going to save us today or not save us today. We're not going to bow down to your idol. We're going to believe in God. So we don't know what God's immediate outcome for us is, but we do know what God's future is for us, which will be in the kingdom. God has us in training. So just to wrap this section up, oh, I have too much material. We need to learn to speak what's right about God. Even when it hurts us, even when it's against the very thing that we believe, we have to speak what is truth about God, right? We can't go through the Bible and say, I like this section because it makes me feel good. I don't like this section because it doesn't make me feel good. Who was it? Jehoiakim, when he was up in his summer house and Baruch was reading him the law and he didn't like a section, he cut it out with his penknife and he threw it in the fire and burnt it. In the end, the whole scroll was gone. That can't be us, brethren and sisters. And that's why God was so angry with the three friends at the end, because they did not speak that which was right. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into many myths. Now, oftentimes we read that and we think, well, that's right. That's what's happening in the world. But you know what, brothers and sisters, it's happening in our own communities. And it's affecting the things that we believe, because there's a lot of things that God tells us that we find uncomfortable, like we're sinners. That's uncomfortable for a lot of people. Certainly in today's modern age, that's very uncomfortable. You can't say I'm wrong. Wrong or right, that's situational, right? I have my own truth. I speak my own truth. God's truth, what are you talking about? There's 7 billion people on the planet. Does that mean there's 7 million truths? So the three friends of Job might have had very good intentions in their speaking with Job. They might have really wanted him to repent, so that his suffering would end, but not at the expense of truth. Not at the expense of the reality of God's word and the misrepresentation of God's character. So there's a lot more in here that we don't have time to get into, but the summary of what the friends say is basically they falsely accused Job of doing terrible things that he just didn't do. They said things about God that were not true. They claimed God was punishing Job for his great sins. They told Job just to confess and God would bless him. Now, interestingly, that does happen in the end. And I'm already pointing that out too. So we have to kind of reconcile that. But they're talking about an immediate response. They did not modify their position one iota, even though Job, in his replies, gave them mounting evidence that they were wrong. All they did was become more and more intense by increasing their accusations about Job personally and driving, sadly, Job further into despair. And this is how Job responds. He says, as for you, chapter 13, you whitewash with lies. Worthless physicians, all of you. Oh, that you would keep silent and it would be your wisdom. Job answers in chapter 16, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. And in chapter 19, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with your words? The friends of Job were not able to convince him why he was suffering. They could not provide him evidence to back up any of the things that they were saying. All they could say is, you're sinful, you're not being honest with us, and God is judging you for it. But Job, knowing that he had not committed a sin so grievous that would justify his extreme trial, dismisses their dialogue as false. And Job is generally correct in that dismissal. We need to learn, brethren and sisters, that there is a way to help and there is a way to comfort those in need, but it's not bringing accusation and judgment and false truth, but bringing love and support and peace and gently guiding those back to God. We don't have time to read this, but we know what love is in 1 Corinthians 13. So let's just think about that chapter the next time we are presented with an opportunity to help someone. All right, so let's get into the class for tonight. Paul A. in the last 10 minutes. I told you guys it was just going to be a progression. We'll just have to deal with it. We've got two more slots that we can fit all these things in. But let's try to fit in with Job. So does Job speak truth? What do you think, by the way? I haven't asked any questions or offered any opportunity to speak, except Jeff very kindly. Thank you. Made a comment. Appreciate that. Does Job speak truth?
Yes and no.
Very politically astute answer. You're right. Yes, Job does speak truth. Interestingly, you know, you'd think, well, Job speaks way more truth than the friends. Well, not necessarily. Remember, Job had a lot of things messed up about his God as well. Now, we're going to deal with that when we get to the next class, the God of Job. But let's just look at some of the things that Job says. And we're going to start here with what he got wrong so we can end up in the positive with what he got right. So Job believes that his righteousness would save him from harm. And he repeats this over and over again. Let's look at some of these. Some of these we looked at in the first class. Job 13. Job 13 and verse 18. Job says, "Behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I will be in the right." Well, so that's a problem right out of the gate. Job had effectively tallied up his goodness and all the good things he'd done, all the things he'd contributed to the world. And he believed he had an airtight case to present to God. I'm righteous, and I can prove it. Now, we know that's a wrong way to think about the things that we do, even if we do good things. Right? This isn't a test. This isn't an exam, and the person with the highest score gets the best seat in the kingdom. That's not how this works. Job 27 and 5, "Far be it from me to say that you are in the right. Till I die," Job says, "I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast," verse 6. "I hold fast to my righteousness and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach me for any of my days." And in his final words in his defense, Job says this in chapter 31 and 35. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature," he says. "Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary." Like, Job wanted written proof because he was so confident that he could win his case in court with God. "Surely I would carry it on my shoulder, this indictment. I'd carry it on my shoulder. I'd bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him." So he's very confident, I would say almost arrogant, that he had enough righteous deeds that he could prove his case to God that Job was more righteous than God. It's really what he's saying. "If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley." The words of Job are ended. And actually, in we'll get to it maybe eventually. Chapter 29 and chapter 30 and 31 are Job's final statements. And it's a very interesting read when you go through that, what's going on in his mind. So the next one is really quite egregious because of his perceived righteousness and all the good things in his life that he now suffers at the hand of God. He implies, what's the point in serving God even in the first place? So turn up 21 and 15. I mean, this is maybe something that we've thought about. If you haven't thought about it, I say good for you, but I've thought about it. You think, look, I spend my whole life in the truth, giving up the things that I'd like to do and not doing a lot of fun stuff maybe, and not pursuing my career and not buying all those expensive things that in my heart I really want to have. And in the end, I suffer like Job. Like, what's the point? What profit is there, he says, to serve God? Job 21 and 15, what is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? And this is in context of Job looking around and seeing the wicked seemingly having a great time and not getting punished. Elihu clarifies a little bit what Job meant when he says in 35, chapter 35 and 3, this is Elihu speaking. He says, Elihu says to Job, you say, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had just sinned? So Job's thinking is dangerously close to saying, at least if I had sinned, I would have had that pleasure because I'm suffering anyway. Did you see Job's thinking? Like, it's very human thinking. Like, it's not, we can understand Job thinking that. But it's a critical issue, brothers and sisters, because we cannot think like that. You know, we look around and we see, you know, people in the world doing amazing things, right? And driving $1 million cars and flying in $10 million airplanes and living in $100 million mansions. I don't know, whatever it is that people are doing these days. I mean, we think everybody lives like that and we don't, and we're envious, right? We see the wicked prospering and we're envious of the prosperity. Even though in our head, we understand that comes with a zero future. Maybe a little part of us kind of blames God for ruining our lives. We're going to show up and listen to Sean talk about Job every Thursday night for 500 classes. He doesn't even finish his classes, right? I go to the meeting every week. I show up and, you know, it's cold or it's hot or it's loud or it's quiet or I can't hear or I can hear or somebody parked in my spot or the coffee's bad or it's cold or it's hot or the cookies are all gluten-free. Whatever our complaint is, maybe these are all my complaints. I'm just saying that we kind of think maybe our life could be better. And that's what Job is thinking. He's just saying, well, look, I'm suffering. I'm suffering like a wicked person. Maybe I should have just been wicked. You know, Job, I think in his misery, had lost sight of his future. Maybe Job didn't really even have a sense of his future in the beginning anyway. And the sense of the future that we have to always keep before us is this amazing reward that God gives to those that he loves. So that we might escape this world of darkness and escape this suffering and just realize the joy that God will usher in the kingdom of his son. Where there will be peace and there will be love and there will be joy and there won't be taxes and problems and issues and traffic jams and people getting sick and dying and suffering and pain and all those things. But in his despair, he complains about God's injustice. Chapter 9 and 21, I'm blameless, he says. Yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It's all one thing, he says. Therefore, I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, Job says, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth has been to the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges. And if it's not God, Job says, well, then who is it? So he's ascribing injustice to God. So he's suffering so much, counting on his own righteousness so much to bring him blessings in this life. And he can't understand the sufferings he's now enduring. Then he says, well, God just must be unjust, or God maybe doesn't even see me. He doesn't even know who I am. It's the injustice oftentimes, brethren and sisters, that we do feel in the midst of our suffering that's coming out here. I'm sure we can all, to some level, sympathize with what Job is feeling. But remember, he's wrong. And finally, in chapter 12, right at the bottom there, it says, Job really believed that God's power was arbitrary and actually destructive. Look at Job 12. And this comes up in a number of spots, and you'll see in that cheat sheet, there's probably four or five different verses that Job speaks about.
While you're drinking water,
go ahead.
I thought it's just a little sad, I guess, in a way, that Job thinks he can't communicate with God. If only there was some in 33.
He goes through an interesting transformation. In the beginning, he thinks God is so great and so powerful, and Job is so small and so tiny that he can't communicate. God doesn't even care. But he goes through the process to realize that in the end, God is righteous, Job says in the end. God is righteous, so therefore God, he has to hear my case. And so then he starts to talk about my Redeemer lives, right? He starts talking about the arbiter. And I think, and we'll look at it in the closing classes, that maybe Elihu is that mediator. Certainly Elihu plays the part of the mediator and the arbiter that can not only bring Job closer to God, but bring God into Job's purview. But look at what he says in Job 12. Thanks for that, Jeff. Job 12 and verse 14. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the water, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver alike are his. He leads counselors away, stripped. The judges he makes fools. So he just goes on and on talking about how powerful God is, but how destructive that power is and how arbitrary he does things. He uncovers the deeps out of the darkness and brings the deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and then destroys them. He enlarges nations, then leads them away. It's like Job just looks because of his own suffering, and what he sees is the arbitrary and destructive nature of God's power. And Job sees no way to communicate through that destructive power to try to find time to reason with his God. He says in chapter 19 and verse 7, this is a part of what Jeff's comment is. He says, if I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry aloud, there's no justice. He's fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He's set darkness in my paths. He's stripped me of my glory. And taken the crown off my head, he breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. My hope, he has uprooted like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me. He counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together. They build up their road against me. They encamp all around me. Another verse, he says, God has set me up as a target. Now, there's a lot more issues that Job has with God specifically in his character and his nature that we'll look at in the next class, God willing. But these issues that Job has with his own righteousness, his own self-righteousness, the goodness that made him feel like he should not suffer, but now he is, are causing him to cry out injustice. Turn over to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a good capstone to this, and we're gonna close this off in just a second. Where are we at here? Yeah. Psalm 73. Is it for nothing then that I have kept myself pure, the psalmist says, and have not committed sin? O God, you have made me suffer all the day long. Every morning you have punished me. If I had said such things, I would not be acting as one of your people. I tried to think of this problem, though, but it was too difficult for me. So this is where the psalmist is trying to understand the suffering, the process by which he should come closer to God. And in the end, he realizes that he needs to meditate on godly principles and then approach God, and God will hear. Verse 28 of that psalm, but as for me, how wonderful to be near God, to find protection with the sovereign Lord and proclaim all that he has done. And this is the process that Job himself does go through, from the beginning of not being able, he thought, to communicate with God, to in the end seeking mediatorship, and in the end actually speaking with God. So Job's words, what did he get right? He knows something about the nature of God. Job implies that he understands the resurrection, and we'll look at that in the next class, that Job needs a mediator or a redeemer, that he can then bring his case before the Lord, and that mediator will arbitrate for him. He begins to realize that the wicked don't always prosper, and the righteous aren't always blessed, but he's still confused by that. And he actually speaks some pretty amazing things that we know are very scientific in nature. And just that one, of course, and Elihu does say things as well. Elihu, we know, talks about the hydrological cycle, but Job 26 and 7, Job himself, and I'm not sure where he gets this, but he says, God stretches out the north over the void. He hangs the earth on nothing. You know, I'm not even sure how Job would have known this except by spiritual insight or just maybe his own, you know, looking at creation. But this kind of scientific wisdom wasn't really brought to bear until the 1400s, right? With Copernicus and Galileo and those that kind of figured out that the earth was kind of just hanging out there on gravity and inertia. So, sorry, I'm going through this pretty quickly, but Job got a number of things right and he got a number of things wrong. But the summary is that Job is convinced that in God's justice, there must be time and situation when a witness will stand up and vindicate him before God. He wants his witness to convince God ultimately that God is wrong and that he has unjustly held Job guilty. Job also says of God, the other problem is that he's saying, God, I'm not guilty and I'm suffering, but you know what? Everybody else thinks I'm guilty because everybody believes in exact retribution. He actually says that, and we'll look at that in the next class. He wants everyone else to know that Job is actually innocent all the time. So he has a marketing issue, right? He has an image issue as well as he has a suffering issue. And Job wants to know before he dies, you know, that he will have opportunity to speak to God or that he might be resurrected in the end. So we got through a little bit and we'll end it there. I'll pass it back to you, Paul.